Last week we began working through 2 Thessalonians 2. We acknowledge that it's a difficult passage, but not one that's impossible to understand. But it's one that's had a variety of different interpretations from different Christians. So last week we looked at three main ways that Christians have tried to be faithful to the Bible and to interpret this difficult passage. If you've got your handouts, you'll see those three views outlined. You'll see that in your bulletin inserts. And we'll begin to unpack that as we go along today. Those are the three main views that Christians have held as they've tried to wrestle with this passage and understand it for the glory of God. And so that's what we're going to try to do today. We're going to go to the passage, and we're going to try to evaluate these views and see which one is most faithful to the passage itself. And what I hope to do is two things. I want to try and exposit the passage, walk through it with you, and work through it together. But then I want to expand on the application we began with last week. God didn't give us passages like this so that we could just skip over them. But neither did he give it to us so that we would use it to make timetables and try to predict the future coming of Jesus and get bogged down in details. We were given these passages so that we might better glorify Christ and live for his glory on this earth. So that's what I hope we can come to the conclusion of this and see how this passage should impact our lives for Christ and the gospel. So it's a tough passage, and with God's help, I think we can work our way through it. So let's pray and ask him to do just that. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we need your help to not only understand this, but to be moved in our affections by it so that we would more deeply long for the day when you return, and that we would be more faithful in our Christian living and in the proclamation of the gospel until that day comes. So use this time, we pray, to that end. In your name, amen. The first thing we need to look at when we interpret this passage, or really any other passage in Scripture, is context. My brother's a realtor in North Carolina, and he would tell you, whenever it comes to valuing a home, the key is location, location, location. You probably heard that if you've ever sold or bought a house. You can pick up one house and drop it in a bad area, and the value plummets. You take a not very good house and you put it in a really valuable neighborhood, and the value goes up, right? Location can make or break the value of a home. Well, the same is true for biblical interpretation when it comes to context. Think in your head, context, context, context. Context can make or break the value of an interpretation. And so, what is the context here in this passage, and how does it help us make sense of what Paul is teaching us here? Well, the immediate context, remember, ends in chapter 1 with Paul talking about the second coming of Christ at the end of the age. Look back just a few verses in your Bibles to the end of chapter 1. Look at verses 9 and 10. They will suffer, this is speaking of unbelievers, the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes. This is the second coming. On that day, it's the day of judgment, to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed. That's the context at the end of chapter 1 that leads us into chapter 2. There's a coming and a day at the end of chapter 1. And then look what we're presented with right here at the beginning of chapter 2. Look at verse 1. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Coming, day. I don't think Paul is referring to two different comings and two different days here. It makes much more sense that he's referring to the same thing in both cases. And this is also supported by the broader context. If we're unsure of something Paul says in his second letter, where would be the first place he would look to try to get clarity as to what he might mean by that? Well, it'd be the first letter, wouldn't it? It's a good place to start. The word Paul uses for coming in this passage is only used by Paul in reference to Jesus five times in all of his writings, and every time it refers to the second coming. Four out of those five times, he uses it in 1 Thessalonians. That's probably what he means by coming here. If Paul had used the word throughout his first letter to refer to the second coming, it's likely that's how he's using it in the second letter. And the same is true for the phrase day of the Lord. Paul uses it in reference to the final day of judgment when Jesus returns. That's how he repeatedly uses that phrase. That's how he used it in 1 Thessalonians, and that's probably how he's using it here. So context is a big help to us as we come to this passage. We read Scripture in light of Scripture. And what we conclude from this is that Paul, in chapter 2, is most likely referring to the second coming on the final day of judgment, not to a first century rebellion and man of lawlessness, as preterists would interpret it. In other words, 2 Thessalonians 2 wasn't fulfilled in the first century because the second coming didn't happen in the first century. Right? That's still future. But I think this also casts doubts on the historicist interpretation that sees it fulfilled in the Roman Catholic Church. And here's why. A lot of historicists will point to one particular pope in history that fulfills the man of lawlessness. Now, that can't be right if this is referring to the second coming, because popes have come and gone, and Jesus hasn't come back. Those that would argue that it's the institution of the papacy, it's a succession of popes, I still don't think that fits this either, because that's been going on for a really long time. And more than that, Paul doesn't refer to an institution or a series of people when he talks about the man of lawlessness. He refers to a specific individual. So where does this leave us? Well, I think it leaves us with futurism, which sees the events as yet to be fulfilled sometime in the future at the end of this age. And I think that's right. Just to add to that, I won't go into detail about it now, but if you go to your Old Testament and compare this passage with Daniel chapter 11 and 12, all right, Paul alludes to that in this chapter. I think that supports the view that this is future. You know why? Because Daniel 11 and 12 is looking to the end of the age. And I think that's what Paul's alluding to here. Okay. I think we're looking forward to a future fulfillment of 2 Thessalonians 2, but then how should we interpret the various elements of this passage, right? There were four things we saw last week. The man of lawlessness, the rebellion, the restrainer, the temple. What does Paul mean by those things if this is all pointing future? Is it the left behind view that sees a future rapture of the church, the Antichrist making a peace treaty with Israel, a future physical rebuilt temple in Jerusalem? Is that what we should be looking forward to? Or is it something else? Well, let's try to work through this. And let's begin with the temple. What does Paul mean in verse 4 by the temple that the man of lawlessness takes his seat in? Well, first, there's nothing said here about Jerusalem. And I've read the passage. We've read it a couple times over the past couple weeks. Hopefully you've read it this week. Jerusalem's not mentioned. Israel's not mentioned. Nothing about a peace treaty between the Antichrist and the nation of Israel? That's not here in the passage. I mean, that doesn't rule it out, but at least it says it's not here. Second, every time Paul uses the word temple that he uses in this passage, it is always in reference either to the church or to individual Christians. That's how he uses the word temple. Our body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. The people of God are the temple of God. But third, and I think most importantly, we've got to remember, as Bible-believing Christians, that there is no need for a future Jewish temple. Jesus fulfilled everything the temple represented. John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt, literally tabernacled, among us, and we've seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. What did you encounter in the temple in the Old Testament? What is it that the priests couldn't even stand in the presence of when they went in? It was the glory of God. And right here, when Jesus comes on the scene, John identifies Jesus as the fulfillment of the temple. Jesus is where the glory and majesty of God is now to be found. That's why Jesus said in John 2:19, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it up in 3 days." What temple is he referring to? He's referring to his own body, himself. Do you remember what happened on Good Friday in the temple that was standing the day Jesus died on the cross? Jesus breathes his last. And what happens in the temple? What happened to that curtain that was separating the people from the presence of God? You remember? I mean, this wasn't a small, I mean, this is a big curtain, but this is nothing compared to what would have been in the temple at that time. It was ripped in two from top to bottom when Jesus died. You know why? Because the temple was done with when Jesus gave his life for sinners like us on the cross. There was no more need for atonement. There was nothing to point forward to anymore because Jesus fulfilled it. Jesus is the once-for-all sacrifice for sinners like us. God doesn't plan to reinstitute something that Jesus fulfilled and did away with. That's why Jesus said, "I tell you, something greater than the temple is here." The temple here isn't a future Jewish temple in Jerusalem. It's Christ and all those who are united to Christ, the church. I think this is referring to the people of God. And what makes the events in this chapter so heinous is that one day this man of lawlessness is going to take his seat in the church by claiming that he has authority over it. He's going to try to dethrone Jesus, who is currently sitting on the throne of the church as the head of the church. We're told he's even going to proclaim himself to be the God of the church. And what is so sad is that many are going to buy into those lies. Look at verses 9 and 10. "The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved." They're going to buy into his lies and they're going to be swept away when Jesus comes to destroy this man. I think that's what Paul means by the rebellion in this passage. The King James uses a falling away or an apostasy if you have a New American Standard. Look at verse 3. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first. The Greek word is apostasia. You can hear the word apostasy in it, can't you? A falling away from God. Now, granted, that word can refer to a political rebellion, but in this context, I think it refers to spiritual rebellion against God by those in the visible church. Paul talks a lot about false and misleading teachings in this chapter, doesn't he? He's warning them in verses 1 and 2 about the misleading letter or sermon or whatever it was. He says, don't listen to that. That's false. That's misleading. That will lead you to fall away. Don't buy into it. We just read verses 9 and 10, and you can keep going and see the deception of the lawless one who's trying to lead God's people astray. He's trying to get people to follow him and Satan rather than following Christ. He's trying to get God's people to turn from Jesus and turn to him and believe the lies that he says. The references to deception, forfeiting salvation, believing a lie, that's all religious activity, not political activity. I don't see anything here in this passage about a geopolitical rebellion. Now, we're not going to get into it today, but I do think there's warrant in places in the Bible for saying that there's probably state involvement in how this goes down. But here, in this passage, Paul is referring to a spiritual falling away from many in the visible church. Let me just say right now, that doesn't mean people are going to lose their salvation. It means that the people who followed the lawless one never had salvation to begin with. They were in the visible church, but that doesn't make you saved. Right? Being a card-carrying member of Zion Reformed Church does not make you born again. And there'll be people who were at one time Christians in name only that show what's really in their hearts by treasuring unrighteousness, by buying into the lie, by forsaking Christ whenever this takes place. So that's what I think Paul means by the rebellion or the apostasy that's going to happen one day around this event that precedes the coming of Christ. So what is restraining all of this from taking place now? You see that in verses 6 and 7? Paul says, you know, Thessalonians, you know what is restraining him now so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, only he who now restrains it will do so until he's taken out of the way. The Thessalonians knew well what it was. So what is the restrainer, or who, or what is it? Well, this is an easy answer. I don't know. You should be able to hear your pastor say that. You know, because there's things in here I just don't know. Maybe it's the preaching of the gospel, as the historicists have argued. Maybe it's just the general providence of God holding back events in human history until its appointed time. Some have even argued that it's the angel in Revelation 20. There's some interesting parallels between this passage and the restraining of Satan in Revelation 20 by the angel. It's probably one of those, but I don't know. Because we're not told specifically here. The Thessalonians knew, but I don't think we can. I mean, if we did, God would have told us. If we needed to know that, God would have told us specifically. What we need to know is what God has said plainly here. That he in some way is now restraining this lawlessness. He's holding back this day, and in God's timing, he's going to remove the restraint and he's going to set into motion the events that lead to Jesus' return. Well, that leaves us with one last question. Who then is this man of lawlessness? What does Paul mean in verse 3, and really throughout the passage, because the rest of those verses are really just unpacking who and what this man does. What does Paul mean by the man of lawlessness? Well, let me just say three things. Number one, the man of lawlessness is both already and not yet. Let me explain what I mean by that. Look at verses 8 and verse 7 and 8. Look at verse 8. The lawless one will be revealed. Okay? So, this is going to happen toward the end of the age. This is yet future. Okay? He's going to come, but then look at verse 7. Look at what it says. The mystery of lawlessness is what? Already at work. So there's a sense in which this is ongoing throughout human history. And there's another sense in which there's going to be a climactic final fulfillment of this toward the end. And it's something that's been predicted since the very beginning. Turn with me in your Bible to Genesis 3. Let me show you this. Look at Genesis 3:15. The first announcement of the gospel in the Bible. In a real sense, everything else in the Bible is unpacking how Genesis 3:15 is going to be fulfilled. Genesis 3:15, after the fall into sin, God comes to the woman and he says this, I will put enmity between you, that's Satan, and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. He's talking to Satan here, not the woman. I will put enmity between you, that's referring to the serpent, this Satan there in the garden, and the woman, Eve. But then the next phrase, who is Satan's offspring? Look at what it is. Between your offspring, Satan's offspring, and the woman's offspring. Well, we know who the woman's offspring is, don't we? We know that's Jesus. He's the seed of the woman. Well, who's the offspring of Satan then? Well, collectively, because offspring could be one or many in Hebrew, collectively it's all those who join in Satan's rebellion against God and his people. And if you follow the storyline in Genesis, you see two different lines of people. The line of Cain, those who are opposed to God and to his people, and the line of Seth, those who are committed to God and to his people. And that line continues throughout the Bible. It takes different shapes and forms. You've got Abraham continuing that line. You've got all of the patriarchs. You've got Israel. And then that narrows back down to one man, Jesus, the seed of the woman. And then it goes back out again, everybody who's connected to Jesus, right? But then there's the offspring of Satan too. Those who are attacking God's people. And you see that throughout the Old Testament, don't you? Those who are persecuting God's people. We see that in the New Testament. Those who are opposed to God and to his purposes in this world. And just as there is one seed that this points to in Jesus, so I think there's one ultimate fulfillment of the seed of the serpent in this man of lawlessness. And just as Jesus was foreshadowed time and again in the likes of Seth and Noah and Abraham and Moses and David and so on, all these men pointing to the final seed, Jesus, so too there were lots of foreshadows of the final opponent to Jesus. And people like Cain and Pharaoh and Goliath, Nebuchadnezzar, and so on. And I think we're going to continue to see recurring foreshadows of the final man of lawlessness until he comes. I think Nero was a foreshadow of the final man of lawlessness. I think the preterists are right in saying at least a partial fulfillment in the likes of Nero. I think the historicists are right in pointing to the papacy as pointing to a final religious apostasy. And you can look at lots of figures in human history that fit the bill. But I don't think they're the final fulfillment. Not yet, anyway. Second, notice that the man of lawlessness is a counterfeit savior. Paul speaks of a coming of the man of lawlessness, verse 9. The same word he uses for Jesus' coming in verses 1 and 8. So he's mocking Jesus' coming. The man of lawlessness is going to be revealed. You see that three times in the passage, 3, 6, 8. And that's the same word used to describe Jesus being revealed at the last day. We saw that in chapter 1, verse 7. He's endeavoring to usurp Jesus as head of the church. He's mocking Jesus. He's aping Jesus. He's proclaiming himself to be God, thus denying Jesus' claims to that end. He's a counterfeit Christ who deceives and draws people away from the visible church and draws them to worship him and ultimately Satan. So he's a counterfeit, but then third, and I think this is the most important thing we can take away about the man of lawlessness from this passage. Despite his best satanic efforts to usurp Christ and thwart his purposes, Jesus will ultimately destroy him at his coming. Look at verse 8. The lawless one is going to be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. Not for one second is the lawless activity of this man outside of Jesus' lordship and total control. That's why Paul calls him the Lord Jesus. Jesus is going to come back and say, that's not the king of the church. The king of the church is here. And look at what he's going to do. He's going to destroy this powerful, satanic man of lawlessness with the breath of his mouth. Doesn't have to do anything. The God who spoke creation into existence, who holds this man of lawlessness into existence by the power of his word, is going to bring that word and destroy him when he comes back. Friends, Jesus wins. Of that we can be absolutely certain and find tremendous hope. I mean, if we take seriously how heinous and horrible this event is going to be, we need encouragement that God's still in control and that Jesus gets the victory in the end. And that's the main point that I want to leave with you anyway about the man of lawlessness. Is there more we could say? A lot more we could say. I've already gone late anyway. There's more we can look at about the relationship between this and the Antichrist and John's epistles. Or about the beast and the false prophet and Revelation. And we can look at Dan. There's a lot of more things we can look at in the Bible to put something of a composite photo together on these events. But this is where Paul ends. So this morning, this is where we'll end. And I think the points Paul has made plain should be the points that are main. And you still say, but who will this be? When is he going to come? What should I look for? Brothers and sisters, if we needed to know that, God would have told us. If that was indispensable to your spiritual health, he would have told you. But he didn't. Our job isn't to try and figure out what God hasn't revealed. It's to study and know and meditate on and treasure the things that he has revealed. When I was in, I think I was in sixth grade maybe, I had a social studies teacher, and I was terrible at social studies. And I remember asking her toward the end of the semester how many points I needed on the final exam to pass the class. right? That's what I was going. Just tell me the minimum, right, that I can get out of here and not have to take it over again. And it irritated me to no end. She wouldn't tell me. She never gave me the number of points I needed. You know what she said instead? She said, don't spend time trying to figure out how many points you need. Spend time doing what? Studying your textbook, right? If you work hard and do your best on the exam, the points will take care of themselves, right? I never got the number of points I needed. I passed, so that worked out. And I think many Christians spend time trying to figure out details that God just hasn't given us, rather than focusing on what He has. Jesus hasn't come back yet. And He's not going to come back until His appointed time. And I think the takeaway for us this morning is this. God evidently is not done with His purposes in this world. When Jesus returns, this age is going to be over and done with. Satan and sin are going to be no more. No more persecution of Christians. No more struggles with temptation and sin. No more spiritual warfare. No more future lawlessness to be revealed. The war's going to be over. Jesus and all of those who trust in Him are going to be the victors. That's coming. But He hadn't returned yet. We are still living in what the Bible calls the present evil age. Until He comes back, we're still going to struggle with sin. Satan's going to still be present, opposing us and the people of God throughout the world. The mystery of lawlessness is still going to be part and parcel to this evil age, because Jesus isn't finished with what He's doing here and now. He isn't finished with what He's doing in our lives as Christians. There's more work in us spiritually that He is doing to make us more like Christ. Listen to how Paul puts it in Philippians 1:6. I'm sure of this, that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. You have more glory to give Jesus here, more growth in the grace and knowledge of Jesus here that you're going to take with you into eternity. And until you die or Jesus comes back, we're going to continue on that process of growing in the grace and knowledge of Christ. He's not done with us. But He's not done with the world either. Matthew 24:14, Jesus says this. Listen very carefully to why Jesus says He hasn't come back yet. This gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to the nations, and then the end will come. There's more missions, more evangelism, more spreading of the gospel to be done. Those of you who are in this room, aren't you thankful, eternally grateful to God that He didn't come back in the 18th century? There are people, maybe even people yet to be born, who are part of God's elect that need to hear the gospel. And just like you and me, Jesus is not coming back until every last one of His people come to faith and enter into eternal life. But that means we've got a lot of work to do. We've got a lot of work in our own growth as Christians, and we've got a lot of work to do to proclaim and spread the gospel to lost people until Jesus comes back. Aren't you thankful that the church took up that call and did that in your life when you heard the good news and you responded to Christ and were saved? Maybe you're here this morning and you know in your heart you haven't received Christ. This is God's grace allowing you that opportunity to hear it and come to Christ. I pray that you would. Jesus will not return until every last one of His people come to Christ. And so as we await His return, let's think about these things. Let's cultivate a healthy obsession with Jesus. Let's long for Him. Let's pray with John, "Maranatha, Jesus, come quickly." Let's get on with fighting sin, and let's get on with spreading the gospel here and now until Jesus comes back. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful that in Your appointed timing, Christ has delayed purposefully so that those of us in this room had a chance to hear about the gospel. We had an opportunity to be born again by the Holy Spirit. And Father, we know that Jesus hasn't come back because there are more people who need to hear Christ and the saving work He offers to sinners like us. There's more we have to grow in our own lives as Christians. And we pray that passages like this would spur us to faithful living, to faithful preaching of the gospel, that we would be hastening the coming day of Jesus as we long for Him and as we live for Him in His glory here and now. When we pray in His name, amen.